This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys and pastures, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Breesy. I didn't know you were filling in today. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 31. Breesy read Isaiah 32, but we're going to be in Isaiah 31 as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you we can gather this morning to worship you. We thank you for all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. We thank you and bless his name this morning. And we thank you for your word that is filled with your Spirit, that does its work, Lord, as a two-edged sword. Drive it deep into our hearts. Let it cut both ways. Cause us to love you and repent of our sins. Cause it to believe and trust you and walk with you in transformation. We ask you, Lord, to do that work in our lives. Do a work that we cannot do. Do a work that Jesus has died and paid for on the cross. We thank you for what he has done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever driven a vehicle that has the check engine light on? No, I really want you to hold your hand up. Really, tell me. Do you just drive it around? Oh, my word. Boy, have I got a sermon for you. Man. That check engine light comes on. Dwayne, did you hold your hand up? Yeah, okay, good. I want to make sure. All those vehicles at J Corp, they got check engine light on. John, your truck's got the check engine light on. I know a good mechanic. I got a guy. What do you do when that check engine light comes on? If you're one of those persons that sees a check engine light come on, you know, some of us, like about a little more than half, about two-thirds of the congregation held their hand up. You just keep driving. And you don't tell anyone that it's on either, do you? You don't tell your spouse. You just keep driving that car until the wheels fall off, right? Let me tell a story on myself. So some of you remember I had that Ford F-150 a few years ago. I bought it from my wife's uncle, and he told me, he said, "And Michael, the check engine light will come on every now and then." He said, "But it'll go off." Right. It'll go off. So I bought it, got a good deal on it. Thought I got a good deal on it. Check engine light came on 4 or 5 times. Sure enough, went off. Well, he's somewhat of a mechanic. He's a pretty good mechanic, and I just trusted him. Well, he said, "This truck is self-healing," right? It gets better. He'd been driving it for a few years. It was his work truck, still looked really good. And so, sure enough, I'm driving it. Check engine light comes on 4 or 5 times. And one day I'm driving to the office. I get down by Ada Hayden Lake, and it just dies. And I'm like, oh my goodness. So I finally get it started. I limp back to the house, and I get it into a reputable mechanic here in town that I use. And so they check the code on it, and they said, "Michael, it says it needs a new motor." And I'm like, "You've got to be kidding me." He said, "You need to take it to the dealership just to make sure. It's just, you know, it's a fairly new pickup." And so I take it down there. They check the code. "You need a new motor." I said, "Well, what's wrong with it?" He said, "Well, the timing chain is stretched out really bad. The cam phasers are bad. These cam phasers are on the top of the engine." He said, "Your oil pressure is low." I'm sorry, oil pressure is low, Tim. I know, that was a really Southern way of saying it, oil. So I know you're like, "What is that? Oil." So we skip a few syllables down south. So the oil pressure is low. And your main bearings, anybody knows what main bearings of a motor are? That's a bad deal. You do not want those to go out. He said, "They're bad." I'm like, "Well, I used to be a mechanic years ago. I knew better than to drive a vehicle around with a check engine light on." But I did it. And I had to have a new motor. Very expensive lesson learned. So lesson number one today, the check engine light comes on, you need to get that checked out. All right, that's not the main point of the sermon, but it has to do with that. What we're going to do this morning in Isaiah 31 and 32 is we're going to look at the 5th check engine light that Isaiah has brought up, right? That check engine light's still coming on. Remember, these are summons or they're warnings, and he does 6 of them. We're on the 5th one. That's what these poems are. So I called them last Sunday, I called them warning sirens, right? Compared them to the tornado sirens that come on about once a month here in Ames. And they come on in the surrounding communities too. So let's look at the situation that Judah is in and that Isaiah is addressing in 31 and 32. So Assyria is at the gates of Jerusalem, or they're about to be. They're moving that direction. We don't really know whether they're there or not, but they're close. They're close. And as a result, the men of Judah, those guys are shaking in their boots. They are scared to death. I mean, this is the most wicked army that has ever walked the face of the earth. And so they know it. And they know that they're going to come and they're going to just decimate the city. They're so scared that Isaiah 31 verse 1 says they are considering making an alliance with Egypt, the very nation that had enslaved them for 400 years. Remember I told you these poems are somewhat repetitive, and so we're hearing that again. But while the men are shaking in their boots, it seems the women of Jerusalem are just going on with business as usual. All right, God says in Isaiah 32, 9 through 14, that the women of Judah were ignoring the Assyrian danger. He called these women complacent, overconfident, self-indulgent, and apathetic. So here's what they were doing. They were like me and my Ford pickup, and like apparently some of you, and your check engine lights come on the dash, and they just kept on driving, right? They just kept on driving, and here's what happens. You have a noise on your car, what do? Turn the music up, right? Oh, that fixed it. No, it didn't. Just keep driving until the wheels fall off, right? That's what I did with the pickup. And so that's what they did. They were doing, they were just turning the music up, burying their head in the things that they were doing and soothing their concerns with online shopping, going out to eat and playing games on their phones. That's what's going on. I know they didn't have all that back then, but you get the picture. You can identify with that, right? Escapism. Now let's press pause right here. Pause. We're going to stop right here for just a minute. We're going to want to think about this situation really good before we move into the text. So in Isaiah 31 and 32, if you remember, I have used this illustration before. I'll probably use it again. The illustration of the two ditches, that often there's two ditches in life, and the enemy wants us in one ditch or the other. He doesn't want us walking on the road with Jesus, right? You're tracking with me so far? You've heard that illustration before? And so I want to get that in your mind because so we can understand what Isaiah is saying here to these people. And it'll help us make application later. So remember, we have an enemy, Satan, right? And he doesn't want us walking on the road with Jesus, the gospel road. Let's call it that. He doesn't want us walking with him. He wants us in one ditch or the other. He doesn't care which one we're in, just as long as we're in one of these ditches. And so in this situation, we want to keep walking with Jesus on the road of faith, but the enemy wants us in one of these ditches of unbelief. And that's what these ditches are on either side of the road. Let's call them unbelief. He wants us in the ditch of unbelief. Doesn't matter which ditch you're in, he wants us in one. In Isaiah 31 and 32, we can see how our unbelief lands us in one of these two ditches. Or let me say it that way, it gives benefit of the doubt. It's possible that it can land you in one of those things. What you want to do is walk with Christ, you know? And there are those that do. But some of us often land in one of these ditches. So think about it this way. What's going on in Isaiah? So in Isaiah 31 and 32, the men drove their lives into the ditch of anxiety. That's that ditch of unbelief, anxiety. And they were trying to save themselves by seeking peace and security and protection from Egypt. So instead of trusting in the name of the Lord, their God, they were trusting in chariots and horses, right? That's one ditch. The other ditch on the other side of the road was what the women were in, and they drove into the ditch of apathy. So instead of trusting in the name of the Lord, their God, they were pretending there was no danger at all. So they just kept indulging themselves into what they were doing, their pleasures and all of those things. You tracking with me? So you see, the enemy doesn't care which ditch we're in as long as we're in one. And if we're stuck in the ditch of unbelief, we're not walking with Jesus. We're not a threat to his kingdom because we're not on the gospel road. We don't have our eyes fixed on Christ, as Tim prayed earlier. It is like this. You see, the real issue is not that a crisis will come into your life. It's coming. You're going to have not just a crisis, but crises. You're going to have a lot of them come into your life. Bottom line, here it is. God is always at stake when that crisis hits. He is always at stake. The question is, will we trust in Jesus when the crisis comes into our lives, or will we end up in one of those ditches of unbelief, right? So brothers and sisters, there's a battle. There is a battle of faith when crises comes into our lives. And the lessons from Isaiah 31 and 32 will help us understand how the battle of faith is won. So I only have 2 points this morning. And they will help us work through these two chapters. Point number one, it's really a charge. Don't lose your battle with unbelief. Don't lose your battle with unbelief. So the true battle for Judah was not with Assyria. So that's just a situation. That's the situation, the same situation for us. You can just fill in the blank for yourself. The true battle was not with Assyria. It was with unbelief. And as I mentioned earlier, the people were falling into one of those two ditches of unbelief, And it was going to be the ditch of anxiety or the ditch of apathy, right? The ditch of anxiety or the ditch of apathy. So think about it this way. Here's the deal about these ditches that of unbelief that we get stuck in. And we got to take into what's being said. It's not just men who fall into the ditch of anxiety. You know, I'm saying men, why? Because he's talking to the leaders in chapter 31. That's primarily the men of that nation that were leading, the kings, the rulers. Those were men. And they were in that ditch of anxiety. That's what they were. So bottom line is this. Sin is sin. So when he identifies the women in chapter 32 as being apathetic, see, it's not just women that are apathetic. Men are apathetic too. Women can be anxious too. So this is not about whether you're a man or you're a woman, you're going to go to either one of those ditches. This is just about sin. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman in that. You tracking with me? Good. So let's examine these two ditches of unbelief and see that battle that we're fighting. See if you can tell which ditch that you tend to drive your life into, all right? First, the ditch of anxiety, Isaiah 31, 1 through 3. This is basically, these first three verses of chapter 31 are basically a recap of Isaiah 30 that we looked at last week. It was fear that was driving the men of Judah into the ditch of unbelief, or we could say anxiety. So let's read those three verses. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and who depend upon horses. They trust in the abundance of chariots and in large numbers of horsemen. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel. They do not seek the Lord. But he also is wise and brings disaster. He does not go back on his ways, on what he says. He will rise up against the house of the wicked and against the allies of the evildoers. In verse 3, Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord raises his hand to strike, the helper will stumble, and the one who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. So fear of the Assyrian army and the anxiety of being destroyed by them was causing this leadership of this nation to be anxious and filled with fear. And they were looking to Egypt for help. And so their fear and anxiety were a result of unbelief. And bottom line, we call this a lack of faith in God. And Judah was not consulting the Holy One of Israel in their moment of crisis. Instead, Judah was impressed by horses, chariots, or we might say today, tanks and bombs and missiles and good economies and all those things that would protect our nation. And so they wanted to go to that nation for help that could provide that military strength. So think about it this way for us in our lives. There are some kinds of help and assistance that are inconsistent with how the Lord works in our lives. Let's say you are short of money and you need to pay some bills. Listen, if you're short of money and you need to pay some bills, it's okay to get a job. It's okay to get a job. It might be okay to even get a second job if you need a second job for a while to cover your debts. But it's not okay to steal. It's not okay to take a shortcut on your taxes. It's not okay to do something that would break the law like that. That's not okay. It's not okay to run your credit cards up to take that debt or that money and then pay another debt. That's not okay either. That doesn't work. You see, fear and anxiety will drive our lives into the ditch of unbelief, and we won't trust the Lord to make provision for us. Now, he may say, hey, get a second job. Or he may say, you just need to get a job. You know? He may do those things, and those things are fair. Those things are, you're trusting the Lord. He's leading you where to go. That's good, but he won't tell you to steal. Unbelief is what we would give into in that situation. So that's one ditch we could drive our lives into. The other ditch would be the ditch of apathy. Look in verses 9 through 14 of Isaiah 32. You see how Isaiah addressed the complacent women of Judah. He says, stand up, you complacent women. Listen to me. Pay attention to what I say, you overconfident daughters. In a little more than a year, you overconfident ones will shudder, for the grapes will fail and the harvest will not come. Shudder, you complacent ones. Tremble, you overconfident ones. Strip yourselves bare and put on sackcloth and put sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast in mourning for the delightful fields and the fruitful vines, for the ground of my people growing thorns, briars, indeed, of every joyous house and jubilant in the jubilant city. For the palace will be deserted, the busy city abandoned. The hill and watchtower will become barren places forever. The joy of wild donkeys and pastures for flocks. Wow. You see, but here's the deal. Isaiah's not picking on women here. He's just confronting this set of women in that city for the sin that they were doing. Yeah, you see, it's not just women who are complacent and apathetic. Men are the same way. We all do that. We all have a tendency to do that. We can be like the ostrich, right? Trouble comes, you just take her head and bury it in the sand, pretend it's not there. Check engine light comes on, keep driving the truck, you know? You know, at some point, we all want to get away from stress and anxiety and just bury our heads in whatever pleasure we can find. We'll bury our heads in entertainment, and vacations, and shopping, or hobbies, or drinking alcohol, or even work. None of these things are necessarily sin in their proper place with balance. But when they are meant as a means for escaping sin, to give security, to give rest, to be your deliverance, to pretend everything is okay, that becomes sin. These things will destroy your heart. They turn our eyes from Jesus and cause us to look to something else for rest and relief. And what we do is we give in to unbelief and we begin to do those things. Right? You've just driven your life into a ditch. So what's the solution? James chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the place to start. This is the place to start by humbling ourselves before Jesus, and he helps us get our lives unstuck. Now, what I want us to do is see how we can win that battle of faith and not give in to unbelief. Point number two, faith is the victory over our sin of unbelief. Faith is the victory over our sin of unbelief. Now, that seems like just a given, but it's true. It's true. There are a lot of analogies for the Christian life in Scripture. We hear Jesus compare God's kingdom to farming, trees, soil, even investing. However, one of the most prominent analogies or illustrations of the Christian life that we find in Scripture is spiritual warfare. It's going to war. And often when this crisis blows into our lives like a derecho storm, there's a battle going on in our hearts. It is a battle to have faith. It is spiritual warfare. It is the warfare for which Jesus has equipped us because he has already defeated the enemy. And he has equipped us with what he has purchased on the cross. Listen to what Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 says. It says, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, can't talk here, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything to take your stand. Stand therefore with the truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. See, when you read this text, you need to realize you didn't bring anything to this fight. You didn't. These things, these these gifts in Ephesians 6 are the equipping of the saints for ministry or for spiritual warfare that Jesus purchased on the cross. He's already bought these gifts. He gives them to you. You didn't bring them. He gives them to you. And then on top of that, he does the fighting for you. You put it on, but he does the fighting for you. This was what Isaiah was telling the people in chapters 31 and 32 in this fifth warning that he's given them, this fifth summons. Now, I want you to see four ways that the Lord fights for us and how he has won the battle to give us faith in Jesus. Number one, we must understand that the Lord fights our battles. We've got to understand this. He fights our battles. Look in verses 4 through 5, 4 and 5, and then 8 and 9. We're going to read these, or I'm going to read these. For this is what the Lord said to me, as a young lion, or as a lion or a young lion growls over its prey, and a band of shepherds is called out against it, and it is not terrified by their shouting or subdued by their noise. So the Lord of armies will come down to fight for Mount Zion on its hill. Like hovering birds, so the Lord of armies will protect Jerusalem. By protecting it, he will rescue it. By passing over it, he will deliver it. Then verses 8 and 9. Then Assyria will fall, but not by human sword. A sword will devour him. He's talking about Assyria. A sword will devour him, but not one made by man. He will flee from the sword. His young men will be put to forced labor. His rock will pass away because of fear. And that rock, that's just who they are. That's their faith. That rock will pass away because of fear. And his officers will be afraid because of the signal flag. This is the Lord's declaration, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. In other words, before Judah did anything, the Lord God came down and he fought for them. He fought for them, and he fought for them, and he condescended to them, came down to them like a lion that guards its prey. He can't be run off. You can't run off a lion when he's over his prey. He's taken what he wants. And you can shout, you can yell like those shepherds did, but he's not going anywhere. So neither Egypt or Assyria, they're not a match for God. That's what he's saying. And the Lord of armies fights for his people. So it is true, the battle belongs to the Lord. Judah was not delivered by human hands, but by the sword of the Lord. And we know this when you read Isaiah 37. This is still coming, right? So this has been said on the front end before any of this has happened. God is telling them, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to deliver you. And we read that in Isaiah 37. The sword of the Lord passed through the Assyrian army's camp and 85,000 soldiers were killed. Wow. What did Judah do? Nothing. Didn't do anything. The battle belongs to the Lord. And even before it was fought, Yahweh told them this would happen. So these poems were not written. They weren't written after the battle. They were written before the battle. This is a check engine light. This is a siren. This is a summons to believe before it comes. All right? We're hearing it too because guess what? The crisis is coming in your life too. What are you going to do when it comes? You going to have faith? Listen, it's in the sovereign Lord in whom we can trust. And so we need to press pause right here and let this sink deep into our hearts. And listen, how often do we miss a great deliverance from Jesus because we take our eyes off of him? And we try to solve our own problems in our own way, in our own strength. And how often do we miss the blessing of God's great deliverance because of our unbelief? You see, Jesus has already won the battle. He's already won the battle. He won the battle on the cross. He's already fought that battle. And he's already purchased your faith. He's waiting for you to appropriate that faith in him in your crisis so you don't wind up in the ditch of apathy or the ditch of anxiety. So he's paid the debt of your sin already. And he rose from the dead victorious. The battle's won. The battle's won. All we need to do is fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what we do. That's our part. Fix your eyes on Him. So brothers and sisters, we serve the Lord of armies who fights for us. And He knows the ends from the beginning. And Judah didn't know what the Lord of armies was going to do, but he just said, look to me, trust in me, rest in me, and I will do everything else. And that's what he did. Number two, repentance is a gift of grace. Repentance is a gift of grace. This is part of how the battle of faith is won. Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 31. So when the Lord saves us, our hearts are transformed, right? See, the transformation comes after deliverance, comes after salvation. Salvation comes first, and transformation, or we call it sanctification too, follows that. We begin to become like Jesus after we're saved. You don't become like Jesus before you're saved and then go, oh, God's going to save me now because I'm becoming like Jesus. That's backwards. You can't do that. You must have the Spirit of God. So you have to be saved or delivered or born again first, and then you're transformed. Now we see it when Yahweh alone delivers Judah from both Egypt and Assyria. He delivers them from the mistake they were going to make going to Egypt, and he delivers them from Assyria that was coming to destroy them. And so when the people of Jerusalem saw their salvation, they were going to repent. Look in verses 6 and 7. Return to the one the Israelites have greatly rebelled against. That's what they've done. They greatly rebelled against them. For on that day, this is the day of deliverance that he's talking about, the day that he delivered them, every one of you, in other words, after this happens, after you see this great deliverance of the 185,000 being slain, the Lord's swords delivering you, every one of you reject your worthless idols of silver and gold that your own hands have sinfully made. Wow. You see, last week we saw that these idols of silver and gold were actually idols of the heart that manifested themselves in images. That's what happens. An idol that comes into our lives, it first begins here. It begins in our heart. The Hebrew word for idol here is Elohim. Elohim. What does it sound like? Yeah, sounds like Elohim, doesn't it? Elohim. You've got this Elohim in your heart, and what you need is Elohim. So it's a little comparison there. These Hebrew words are put there intentionally to show us Isaiah's point is that idols have no place in our hearts, have no place. True worship of Jesus includes faith in Christ that drives the idols out of our hearts. See, when the idols are driven out of our hearts, we begin to live what we call a life of repentance. And we continually turn from the idols and we turn to God and we seek His rule and reign in our lives. And so this is one of the most important acts of worship, repentance is, by turning from our sin and to Jesus that we ever do. That's the reason when we gather every Sunday, we have that time of confession and we read together words of confession from God's word, and then we pause and we confess personally before we move into the rest of the worship service. Well, we want to look to Jesus. And so here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that you're not just coming here one day a week and practicing repentance as you sit there. What needs to be happening is every day, a continual life of repentance, a life of repentance. Friends, idols have no place in our hearts. And one of the things we need to realize, and we talk about repentance here a lot, repentance is not a negative thing. See, some people go, you're just talking about something negative. When you talk about repenting from sin, that's a gracious gift to us from God. It is God's kindness, Paul says, that leads us to repentance. It's God's grace that does that. Why not appropriate the grace of God in a habit of grace of repenting and turning to Jesus every day if necessary? Number three, last application here of that battle of faith. Transformation of the heart is the victory of faith. Transformation of the heart is the victory of faith. Now, we've been leading to this. We've been kind of seeing this coming. So here we are. This summons concludes with more promises than warnings. So if you've been here and you've been hearing these other summons prior to this, they're pretty heavy. There's a lot of judgment in there. It's starting to turn, isn't it? Starting to hear these promises, starting to see this transformation of the life, starting to see this hope that comes in this, the light at the end of the tunnel, the silver lining behind the cloud. And so this is what's happening here. The first promise was that the Lord fights our battles. The second was that repentance is a gift of grace. This final promise is that our hearts, the hearts of God's people are transformed when the Lord pours out his Spirit. Look in verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to look at verses 15 through 18. Verse 1. Indeed, a king will reign righteously, and rulers will rule justly. Each will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the rain, flowing like flowing streams in a dry land, and shade of a massive and the shade of a massive rock in an arid land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The reckless mind will gain knowledge, and the stammering tongue will speak clearly and fluently. I keep praying that last verse right there, okay? I want to speak clearly and fluently. And you're praying the same thing, aren't you? Pray that for me. Verse 15, until the Spirit from on high is poured out on us, then the desert will become an orchard, and the orchard will seem like a forest. Then justice will inhabit the wilderness, and righteous will dwell in the orchard. The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. Then my people will dwell in a peaceful place, in safe and secure dwellings. Hey, we began this sermon by looking at those two ditches, didn't we? Anxiety and apathy, those ditches of unbelief. And God's people can fall into those when they hit a crisis. And this last section is summons that God has filled his people with his Spirit. And now they are out of these ditches and they're back on the gospel road. The outpouring of God's Spirit, listen to me, the outpouring of God's Spirit changes everything. It changes everything. We learn in verse 1 that the kings and the rulers will lead a nation in righteousness and justice. They hadn't had that in a long time. And in verse 2, they will guard and protect the people so that the nations flourish. And in verse 3, the eyes of the blind will be open and they will see, the ears of the deaf will hear. And finally, in verse 4, those who were slow to understand and speak with the knowledge of God will speak clearly and accurately. Then in verse 15, it tells us that the desert would become fruitful, and not just fruitful, a fruitful orchard, but this orchard's going to be like a forest. Going to be like a forest producing fruit. Now you see orchard groves, but you don't see orchard forest. It's large. It's big. It's flourishing. It's fruitful. That's what's going on. And then we see in verses 16 and 17 that the community of faith is transformed. And where there was a wasteland of injustice, now justice and righteousness fill the orchard of God's community of people. Now they have confidence, and not just confidence in themselves, but confidence in Jesus, who dwells in their hearts by faith. And finally, in verse 18, the peace and security and safety that they have so longed for has arrived. It arrived not by anxiety. It arrived not by apathy, but by repentance and faith in God and being filled with his Spirit. Now, here's the deal. Ancient Judah only got a small taste of that back then. They got a taste of it. They only got a taste of what we know in Jesus. And in Christ, these promises right here have been fulfilled. Now, it was fulfilled for them because they were delivered. But it is the yes of God in Christ that we now experience that fulfillment even more. He is the King of righteousness who guards and protects his people. He opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that you can hear and believe in him. That's what Jesus did. We call that being born again. He calls you to himself. He opened your blind eyes and opened your deaf ears. It is by his Spirit that we all understand the word of God and teach others the good news of Jesus. That's how that happens. And in Jesus, when the water of the Spirit falls on the desert, dry hearts of sinners, Jesus does more because he raises the dead. He raises the dead to life by his Spirit, and he fills them with his Spirit, and they become exceedingly fruitful. So if you're in Christ, then this promise right here is fulfilled for you. You've already experienced you, but there's more to come. It gets better. That sounds like a commercial, don't it? It even gets better. The Holy Spirit, what Paul tells us, is only a deposit of what is to come. There is a greater fulfillment, a sweeter fellowship with Jesus that is to come. Friends, it only gets better because, listen, I know we live in dark, desperate times right now, but there's a day coming when the Lord will change everything fully and finally. And these last two verses remind us of the importance of being ready. They are a poetic way of saying when temptation to unbelief comes, you don't need to run to Egypt. You need to remember God will save you. Verse 19 tells us of the destruction of those who trust in man-made salvation. This is a poetic way of saying this. Listen to what he says. But hail will level the forest and the city will sink into the depths. That's poetry for saying if you're not trusting Christ, you will be destroyed. That's one choice. That's unbelief. Judgment and eternal death awaits those who do not trust Christ. And in verse 20, he reiterates what he's been saying. For those who trust God, and for us, those who trust in Christ, he says, you will be happy as you sow seed beside abundant water and let your oxen and your donkeys range freely. You're ready to let those donkeys and oxen out, aren't you? Listen, I know this. Sowing seed and abundant water and oxen and donkeys running free, that's a poetic way of saying, listen, this is Sabbath rest. This is the peace and security that we long for that's coming. We don't have oxen and donkeys, and most of us don't sow seed. So you got to understand what he is saying here as that your heart is satisfied in Christ fully and finally and eternally. It is a sweet fellowship with God for us in Christ. And this is God's plan for his people. And this is how unbelief is defeated. That's how we win the battle for faith. Friend, is the check engine light of your life on right now because you do not know Christ? Are you ignoring it? Are you just going to keep driving your life until the wheels fall off? Don't do that. Talk to someone who can help you understand the gospel and place your faith in Jesus. Jesus has already won the battle when he gave his life on the cross for sinners, and he won the battle when he died for their sins and he rose victorious on the third day. We can trust him. He will save you and he will transform your life and he will get you out of that ditch of unbelief and he will set you on the gospel road where you can fix your eyes on Christ every day. The 19th century pastor and theologian Charles Spurgeon summarizes our battle with unbelief well when he says, God's people will not be in a hurry to run away. For they shall not be overcome with fear, which causes panic. When others are flying here and there as if their wits had failed them, believers will be quiet, calm, and deliberate. And so they will be able to act wisely in the hour of testing. They will not be in a hurry with their expectations, craving their good things at once and on the spot. Instead, they will wait for God's time. They will not be in a hurry to plunge into wrong or questionable actions. Unbelief must be doing something, and thus it works its own undoing. But faith means we do not hurry, but we go at God's speed. What about you? Are you believing? Are you believing in Jesus right now? If you've yet to trust Christ, are you believing? And believer, are you believing? We preach the gospel every Sunday here to believers and unbelievers. But you know what? The gospel is just not the doorway to get into heaven. The gospel is how we live our lives. So believers need to hear the gospel. Why? Because we have that tendency to fall in that ditch of unbelief. We have that tendency to do that. Therefore, you must say to yourself, when that crisis comes, Spurgeon says, "Be at peace, my fluttering spirit. Oh, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Let's pray.